Very good. Like we said a little bit earlier, lots of families on vacation, so do pray for those who aren't here with us today. Of course, we all laugh, don't we, because it's absolutely pouring down rain outside. So you got to take vacation, but you're stuck inside anyway. No, we don't take pleasure in that at all. We'll welcome them back in the coming weeks, but it is that time of year. Everybody's trying to get it in before school gets back in session by the end of the month, and so we're happy to see folks be able to take that time with their families. The Odyssey, I don't know if you've heard of that. That's a theatrical release of a story that many of us read in junior or senior high. I don't know if they're still assigning that for junior and senior high, but I don't know. How many of you read through the Odyssey or the Iliad when you were, a fair smattering of us, I suppose. Or how many of you were supposed to and didn't? Well, I shouldn't take that. It's a pretty old story, isn't it? It's this epic poem. It's epic poetry, ancient, written down likely about 700 years before Christ. And the story itself was verbal before that, so we know it's much older than that even, because they were telling it before writing it down. Some scholars believe it may be as old as 1200 B.C. That's a long time, isn't it? It's a long time ago. And stories like this are considered epics because they have this just grandness to them. Whether they're covering a huge timeline or a huge geographical area or these deep and complex storylines that we find in them. There is a story behind every story in life anyway, isn't it? Isn't that how it is? And if you like good storytelling, you like these things, books, movies, maybe podcasts or something that you're listening to that has a good storyline, you probably recognize that there's always layers to the story, aren't there? Like Shrek, it's just like an onion. Right, there's always something more to me. Right, there's something else going on, in a lot of stories in life. There are backstories of the characters that influence them. There are stories within the stories. There's subtext. So those moments when we're reading through a book and we're hearing the thoughts of the main characters or others. Good stories are going to include sort of a smattering of all those things. That's why we consider them good. And they're good storytelling because we recognize that our lives are just as complex as that, aren't they? When we really think about our lives, we have a lot going on in our heads, don't we? Some more than others, admittedly. I didn't mean that to be a joke. But we have a lot going on in our brains as we live through life. We've got a lot of backstories that influence us, a lot of history in our lives that influence how we feel and think about whatever part of the story we're going through at the moment. Life is not just a series of things that happens to us. It's complicated. It's a complex mixture of events and relationships and experiences that shape us and make us who we are and sometimes make us react the way we react. It was the Stoic philosopher Epictetus who said, "It's not what happens to you, but how you react to it that matters." And that is an English translation, but it is a truism to us. You've likely heard that before. Lots of people admit that because we recognize life is kind of that way. It's more complicated than just the events. We see it in our everyday lives. And this morning we are seeing it in the life of the person we want to talk about, whose name is Mary Magdalene. We begin in John chapter 20. So if you have your Bible, if you don't mind turning to John chapter 20, if you have your device, you can put the Bible app on there and read it. And even our Watermark Church app has the Bible app included in it, so you can turn there as well. John chapter 20. It's always good for you to find where these scriptures are. And we need to set this up by understanding that we're kind of plopped down in this story, this timeline story that's going on here. We're plopped down right at the resurrection of Jesus. So in other words, Jesus has already been arrested. You know, he's already been sort of, you know, beaten, and he's been crucified, certainly, and died and buried in the tomb. That's where we're at this moment of the story in this section. John chapter 20, verse 1 says this. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." That might be a familiar passage to you. We read it often when we're celebrating Easter together, celebrating the resurrection. We're focusing on that part of the story. And it's a powerful moment, no doubt. But I want us to see the story behind the story, an interaction that we may not have given attention to before, or not given it the attention it deserves. Who was the very first person that John said realized that the tomb was empty that day? This is Q&A. I'm allowed to Q&A you. You can't do that in the middle of my sermon to me, but I can do it to you. Who was the first person there? Mary Magdalene. Right. That's why we're talking about her. It's a fascinating fact that Mary is the first person named by John to show up that day in verse 1. You know, in your Bible, it's broken up into Old and New Testaments, and in the New Testament, the first four books are what we call the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can find them in your index, probably. All four of those Gospels tell the story of Jesus, and they tell it from a slightly different point of view to a slightly different audience each time, but it's a wonderful tapestry of Jesus' life. And if we take all of that knowledge that we get from those four Gospels and we put that together, then we get a fuller picture of the events surrounding Jesus, and that's why we do that. What's fascinating to me about this, however, is that through all of the Gospels, the only person to be named at the tomb that morning by all four of the gospel writers is Mary Magdalene. Not even Peter and John, who appear in John's account. Of course, John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't even name himself, but he was the other guy. But even Peter and John are not mentioned in all the gospels. The only person out of all Jesus' followers to be named by all four gospel writers was Mary Magdalene. But there's a story. There's a story within a story about Mary Magdalene. We don't really know a whole lot about her. We do get some information from Scripture about her. We know that she at some point encountered Jesus in his ministry years, and Jesus cast out demons from her. Not a demon, seven. That's all we got. Jesus casts out seven demons from her, and she becomes a follower of Jesus. Now, often when we think of the disciples of Jesus, we think about, you know, 12 guys that followed him around. And we'd be right, but we sometimes get that confused with Jesus calling the apostles, the 12 apostles. Jesus had a lot more than just 12 disciples. He had a lot of other people following him around. And some of them were women, one of the most prominent and important people amongst Jesus' followers was Mary Magdalene. She chose to follow Jesus, to stay close to him, to hear his teaching, to walk where he walked. She wasn't just appearing at events here. She was with him daily, like many of the disciples were. And on this day, she came to that tomb to finish preparing the body of Jesus for its sort of permanent burial state. And yet his body was missing. Nowhere to be found. So she goes and she runs to get the others. And we read about them racing to the tomb, Peter and John, and we know that Peter won that race, right? Beat John there. But at some point, Mary Magdalene comes back to the scene as well, because that's where we find her. She came back to prepare that body. Look at verse 11 of chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She was alone now, because they had seen it and skedaddled. And as she went, as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had been laid. One was at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." There's a lot of debate on whether Mary realized at that moment she was talking to angels. I tend to think she didn't because of the context of what's going on here. But I want to point out something that is a little bit of a conjecture, but I believe it actually becomes true, particularly from the original language. John is painting a picture here of what Mary stooped in to find in that scene. He says very specifically there where Jesus' body had been laid out that the body wasn't there, but there was an angel. One of the angels was at the head of that. One of them was at the feet of that. John is painting a mental image here of what is portrayed on the Ark of the Covenant within the temple. So the temple of the Jews is where God's presence was in the Old Testament when he dwelled with his people. And inside that temple, there was a holy place. And inside that holy place, there was another little room called the Holy of Holies. Only the priest could go in there, and only once a year. And inside that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, you know, they had been given very specific instructions about how it was to be built and carved out, what images appeared on it, overlaid with gold. And the images of this ark, on top of it, there was an angel at the head of it and an angel carved at the foot of it. And right between them, right on the top of that Ark of the Covenant, they refer to as the mercy seat. And so when Mary Magdalene looks into that tomb where Jesus' body had been laid, she sees an image of the mercy seat. She doesn't realize, likely until much later, what all this means. Look at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. This is what leads me to believe. I don't think she knew the angels were angels either. Verse 15. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." You know, I was reading through this, studying through this passage, I read one commentator who said, he had definitely moved the body, just not in the way she thought, right? The very person she's speaking to is the body of Christ. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's all he said. One word. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, her teacher, the one she had followed for years. What an emotional moment. When he speaks her name, Mary finally recognizes that this is Jesus. She was there, by the way, when he had taught previously in John chapter 10, verse 3, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Jesus needed only to speak her name, and Mary knew. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" This is really the climax of the Easter story, the resurrection story. This is Jesus at his most glorious, right? The resurrection was the proof that Jesus was the Son of God and that salvation was provided for everybody who would believe in him. And that proof was given first to a woman from Magdala named Mary. Previously possessed by demons, Mary. Yet now, she recognizes the voice of Jesus in her life. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17 says, "I love those who would love me, and those who seek me diligently find me." Mary was diligently seeking Jesus that day, and she found him, just not in the way or the state that she expected to find him, right? A story within a story is going on here. And it's fitting today that Jesus' question for us in our series, we've been looking at all the questions that Jesus asks of others. And his question is a two-for-one today, and it's suitable. What were those two questions? Why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? It's helpful that this is an epic poem and that this rhymes. It's really handy. It doesn't always do that in English, but it does rhyme. It helps us to remember it, right? He asks any believer during the course of our journey in life with him, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? Look, you may not be weeping today, but we know the longer we've been in this life, at some point we're going to weep. Life just makes you weep. There are moments where we're overcome by the pain or the disappointment or the shame or the regret or the grief. I've recently felt a little overwhelmed by that last one. I prayed with Judy this past week, who was just asking the Lord to go home. It was a difficult moment in that household, and we lost her, but she's in the hands of Jesus. God answered her prayer mercifully. And she's not the only one. We're walking that journey with a handful of folks in this church right now. And you know some of them, others you may not yet. They've just had a recent diagnosis or they're already headed down that road. I've often said before, I don't know how anybody in this life can face grief, the grief of losing a loved one, without faith. And yet faith doesn't really deliver us from grief, does it? Not completely. We still got it going on. It's still life. It's still loss in this world that's fallen. But as Christians, we don't grieve because our loved one is in heaven. We grieve because they've left us from the earth. That's why it's so often described as bittersweet. It's difficult to go on without them, but we're so happy that they're in the presence of Jesus that it triggers something in us that the world doesn't understand. It's called joy even in sorrow. That's why David said in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And Jesus asks, why are you weeping? What in this life is making you weep? What is making you have a hard time? It's a question for every single believer in Jesus. And the question itself assumes that we're going to weep. Because Jesus didn't pull any punches about how life was going to be for us. He can't just magically make everything right again. That's what he is in the process of doing. It's not going to find its fullness until he does it permanently in the future. At the moment, we have to live by faith in him and trust in him and his goodness, even in the weeping. We will weep, but it takes the more important question, for what reason do we weep? You know, Paul addressed this in the church at Thessalonica. He wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. This is death, as he's talking about. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We grieve, but we don't grieve like people who don't have hope. That's why the second question from Jesus is so important as a follow-up. Whom are you seeking? Was Mary seeking the wrong person that day? Well, no. Right person, maybe wrong context. She was expecting a dead Jesus. Jesus was anything but dead. Mary may have forgotten the nature of whom she was seeking. Don't forget, Mary, whom it is that you seek. This is Jesus, and he has overcome the world. So why do I weep this morning? What is it that gets me down, that keeps me from being able to move forward, or affects me in such a way that I get depressed or angry? I feel shame. Don't feel like I'm worthy enough. Don't want to come to church. Don't want to be in Bible study. Don't want to pray. Makes me want to avoid the Lord maybe in my life for a little while I wallow in it. You ever been there? Maybe you're there now. What is it that makes me weep? Jesus wants me to remember that I don't go through this without hope, because it all depends on whom I am seeking in the middle of it. Why do we continue to wallow in the grief and the pain and the sorrow and the hurt and the whatever it is, disappointment in life? Why do we wallow in it as Christians and not at the same time wonder if Jesus can walk that journey with us? Trust in it. Who am I seeking? Jesus wants me to remember who he is and what he's done. And he wants us to remember what he is doing. Jesus is asking you those important questions today, and I hope that this is the moment that maybe you finally address those. Maybe it's a lack of forgiveness for someone. Maybe it's a lack of asking for forgiveness. Maybe it is pain that I've caused someone, or pain that they've caused me. Whatever burden it is that we come into these doors with, Jesus asks us to lay all that down. It's only when we lay down those burdens that we have in our lives that our hands are free enough to receive the grace that Jesus wants for us. Doesn't make the pain disappear. Doesn't make the grief disappear. But it makes Jesus real to us, in whom we believe is important to us during these moments, so that we can have joy, a kind of joy that the world may not quite understand, as we journey through that with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can read the Gospels, we can put together the story of Jesus in a beautiful way, and the details that are given there, Father, and we recognize this morning that they are just details if we leave them there. If all we do is have a mental assent that those facts are in the Bible, but we never go beyond that, we don't really have a relationship. So Jesus, we thank you that you went so far as to become one of us, to die for us, to be resurrected and have the power over sin and death, and have the power to plan a future for us in eternity with you. And it's that scope of what you are doing in the world that gives us hope while we're going through the tough stuff. So Father, help us to know whom we believe, to know that you're the most important factor in getting through this time, this season of life, to trust you, Father, for the future, knowing that while you don't take away all of those things, you are present in those things with us, that Jesus has overcome the world, and that we can trust you for our future. We give that to you this morning as an offering, Father, a way of giving up, letting go, and allowing you to take full control of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.